Last week we covered the fact that we identified the enemy. Most of the time when people get in trouble, they forget who the enemy really is. We can fight among ourselves, or we can fight with the outside world of non-believers. I think one of the things, there's many things, but one of the things that the church has done, in my view, a very poor job of in society, is its connection with those that disagree with us in two areas. One is homosexuality, and the other is pro-life or pro-choice. Here's what I mean by that. You know, when people bomb abortion clinics and attack the doctors or those politicians or those people that are pro-choice, which has been in the news a lot lately, to an extreme now with what they're talking about. The church as a whole, I'm not saying there's not remnants or pockets of people that are wise, but the church as a whole, with sinful activities, have done a very poor job of loving the sinner and hating the sin. We too many times communicate we hate both. God gives us how we're supposed to respond to those that are in disagreement with us, that we are to not only love one another, but we're to love our enemies. Now, we don't love what our enemies are doing, but we are to love our enemies. For the purpose of winning some of them to Christ. And too often, we view flesh and blood as the real enemy when the Bible tells us clearly that the enemy is satanic warfare led by Satan and his demons. Last week, and if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Last week we learned clearly that our struggle is not with one another, and our struggle is not with even non-believers. Our struggle ultimately is Satan and his fallen demons. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against what we can see, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I've stated this before, I think mostly on Wednesday night. I don't want you to dwell on this too long, but I do want you to dwell on it long enough to visualize it. Satan and his demons are not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at once. They are also not omnipotent, not all-powerful. Although they are powerful, they're not all-powerful. They are also not omniscient, all-knowing. Although they are clever, and although Satan is said to be crafty and to devise schemes, Satan is a good student of humankind. Such a good student that it seems that he is able to determine and put you in a category of traits or personalities. And he knows what pushes our buttons individually. And he knows how to trap us. Now, that is going on all the time that we cannot see. Spiritual warfare is going on. Now, I don't want you to dwell on this too much, but I want you to dwell on it enough to get a concept. There is a battle going on right now, even as we meet with some of the demons that I've often wondered, I don't want to see them, what it would look like if they were to appear and the battle that's going on. Let me give you some examples of the battle that's going on right now. Satan will cause your mind to wander. Satan will cause your mind to try to catch whomever's teaching or preaching in a mistake or find something that there's something you don't like. Satan will also, and his demons will also try to trick you and get your mind to find something that you don't like about the music, either the songs, the selection, whatever. And he'll try to get you distracted. Remember we talked about these D's, demons, these D's that Satan uses to, one, deceive, distract, discourage, and to devour. Let me give you an example. Most of us don't stand the whole worship time, right? This morning you stood the whole worship time, except for the morning prayer and the announcement, you stood the whole worship time. And except for the prayer, I'm going to stand the whole time. Satan can just slip in a thought, I've been kind of standing all morning. I want to sit down. I don't want to stand. I'm not part of the choir. I don't want to stand up and sing. That's subtle. But he can just, all he needs is a little, as they say, the elephant or the whatever, getting their nose in the door. Once they get their nose in the door, then the whole elephant or the whole giraffe, whatever animal you pick, is in the room. That's how subtle it can be. It can just distract you for a minute. And it changes your whole attitude of worship. It changes your whole ability to focus upon what you really need to be focused on. You may have had something go wrong this morning. You know how many people are not here because Satan just nudged them enough this morning when the alarm clock went off or they woke up that, you know, it's been raining for a long time now. And it's a little dreary outside. It's a little cool. Sure, it would be nice just to roll over and stay in bed. And for people who are not disciplined, for people who do not understand that that is part of Satan's tactic, it's easy to give in. And here's how Satan also works. Say that Satan, that spiritual warfare, seems very innocent at the time. And you decide to roll over this Sunday morning, guess what? Next Sunday morning, it's a little bit easier to roll over. And then 2 weeks turns into 4 weeks, turns into 6 weeks, and all of a sudden, instead of making it a habitual routine and coming to church, you make it a habitual routine and stay home. And this could be Sunday school, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, cake auction, anytime the church meets, you can think of a thousand reasons to stay home if you allow Satan to get that little foothold. Now, Paul, last week we looked at him identifying the enemy for us. This week we want to identify how to stand firm against the enemy. Notice that we are to stand. We're not to charge and we're not to retreat, but we're to stand firm. Now there's this important word that you need to have in your vocabulary when it comes to doing things. It's called pre-decide. You need to pre-decide a lot of things in your spiritual life. You need to pre-decide that you're going to pray daily. You need to pre-decide that you're going to read and study God's Word daily. You need to pre-decide and you name your weakness, your weakness that Satan seems to know. You need to pre-decide what your response is going to be when that challenge comes your way, when that temptation comes your way. And then you need to stand firm with those pre-decisions. You need to pre-decide on what you're going to give. You need to pre-decide on where you're going to serve in the church. And as a believer, you are to serve somewhere in the church. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a participation sport. You need to pre-decide that you're going to attend. And you need to pre-decide, no matter what else comes along, I'm going to attend. If I get a better offer, I'm going to turn it down. By the way, speaking of better offers, what could be a better offer than being with God's people in His house worshiping Him? What's a better offer? Now, that doesn't mean that you don't take vacation. That doesn't mean that you're here 100% of the time. It means that you're not going to allow Satan in spiritual warfare to distract you, to deceive you, discourage you, and ultimately what? Devour you. Because as a believer, there is nothing that Satan can do about your eternal destiny, but there's everything he can do about your impact as a believer on this world. Now, some think that Paul, according to Acts chapter 20, was in prison in Caesarea at the time that he wrote this. I think it's better to take it that he was in prison in Rome after he set sail from Caesarea in Acts chapter 26 in his first imprisonment in Rome. And he is under guard by a Roman guard. Not only does it make better sense, but it makes better sense in what he writes. Now, he's writing from Rome in that imprisonment to a church in Ephesus, the Ephesians. Now, there are three main cities in the early church that become important, prominent cities early on. There's Jerusalem. Then north of Jerusalem, about at the top of where the Mediterranean Sea occurs, there's Antioch, Syria, which is in the country Syria. There is also, as you go in this direction, an Antioch, Poseidon. And then down below Antioch, Poseidon, is where Paul goes on his third missionary journey. He actually, I believe, wanted to go there on his second missionary journey, but the Lord directed his path northward over into Asia and Macedonia and back down to Corinth and then back over to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, which was Antioch was the hub of sending out the missionaries. Jerusalem was the hub of the church. And Ephesus is going to become the main thriving city where a church is going to be planted by Paul and then eventually pastored by Timothy, and is going to have a great impact. And in that area right there, you have the seven churches. The letters that were written in Revelation to the seven churches in that area. Ephesians at the time has a population of about 250 people. 250,000 people. It has a theater there that is dedicated to a goddess, a false god, Artemis, which they believe was a statue that fell down out of heaven. And Paul communicates to them that, no, this false god is like all the other false god. It was created with human hands. unlike the true God. Now, we're talking about spiritual warfare. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. So let's get a little glimpse of what Ephesians, what Ephesus looked like as far as it relates to spiritual warfare. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. And we'll look at verse 13. Now, Paul has made his way there. There are events that God has laid out that causes it to be the perfect timing for Paul to show up in Ephesus on this missionary trip, and not his prior missionary trip, his second one. And God is performing, I love how Luke writes this, extraordinary miracles. The next time you see a miracle that's not extraordinary, let me know. And he's doing it through Paul. Paul's healing the sick. He's casting out evil spirits. That gives you a hint to the culture. As they are worshiping this false goddess. And notice what it says in verse 13. As Paul is doing this, there's some false workers of miracles on behalf of Satan, but also some of the Jewish exodus who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits. In the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered. He's trying to cast out these evil spirits, and the evil spirit answers. So you got spiritual warfare going on in Ephesus, and Paul is dealing with it. I know about Paul. He says, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Now, wouldn't you like to be a charlatan? Wouldn't you like to be a false teacher? And you're in a huge congregation, and you're casting out demons, and the demon responds, hey, I know about Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who in the world are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, that's the false teachers, and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So that's the culture in Ephesus. They're already worshiping demons and false gods. That's their mindset. Paul addresses this at the end of the book of Ephesians to point out, listen, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the fallen spirits, the demons. Later on, back in Acts, there's an uprising. Demetrius, the silversmith, he's making these little statues, these little trinkets of Artemis. And the people have these books of for the lack of a better term, it's full of magical sayings like abracadabra, you know, hocus pocus, abracadabra, those kind of things. And it says that the people are coming to Christ and the word is prevailing, and people are bringing their books full of these potions and these spiritual chants of worship, and they're burning them. And the total of the amount of books that are burnt is 50,000 pounds of silver. which is about 178 years working continuously. In other words, a lot of money. You remember back in the 60s and the early 70s, the Jesus movement, and people were coming to faith in Christ, and they were burning their records, their rock and roll records. You remember that? And some of you may have gotten caught up in that, and now you're going, I wish I'd have saved those things with turntables coming back. And people were playing them backwards, and it was supposed to be some demonic message in playing them backwards. Anybody remember that stuff? Okay. Well, that's what's going on there. And guess what? They get upset, and they create a riot and a mob because they want to go after Paul because they don't care if Paul cast out demons. They don't care if Paul raises the dead. They don't care if Paul heals people, just as long as it doesn't upset their cash flow. But when people stop buying it, then all of a sudden Paul's the enemy. But really, what's going on? There's a spiritual warfare. Two kingdoms in conflict. God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. Never forget that. That the battle is the two kingdoms in conflict. By the way, God's kingdom is a true created kingdom, and Satan's kingdom is a counterfeit kingdom. Satan cannot create anything. So it's in this whole context that he tells us in verse 10. Finally, he uses a different transitional statement. He's been using therefore. Now he says, finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Let me tell you the quickest way to fall. To be strong in yourself. To think that you can handle the spiritual warfare. To be strong in yourself. And in the strength of His might. When I am weak, He is strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he says, he gives us a command. Put on the full armor of God. It's not our armor. It's not our strength. It's not our power. It's God's. And notice that he tells us why we are to put on the full armor of God. It's not so we can stand against one another. It's not so that we can stand against lost people. It's not so that we can stand against liberal politicians. It's not so that we can stand against an evil government. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. Every conflict that you have with one another ultimately goes back to a scheme of Satan's. It's all spiritual warfare. It's all between good and evil. And then he goes on and clarifies, as we've already read verse 12. Now, notice what he says in verse 13. Therefore, we are to take up the full armor of God. Not part of it, but all of it. He tells us in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. He tells us in verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. What do you believe? What do you believe biblically? What are the absolutes of your faith? You need to determine that. You don't need to determine by what Rawls Baptist Church doctrinal statement is. I mean, that's a good place to start. But you don't need to adopt Rawls Baptist Church's doctrinal statement per se. You don't even need to adopt mine or what I believe. You, as an individual, need to decide what you believe. And then you need to draw a line in the sand. And you need to put your toes right up to that line and stand firm and never compromise. Because if you ever compromise, you're retreating. And don't go across the line and fight against something. Just stand where the truth line divides you and what you believe and everybody else and what they believe. He says, stand firm. Now he's talking about spiritual warfare. And listen, I've made this mistake. So I'm speaking to you. I've learned more from my mistakes than I have my successes. But I have come under personal attack before and not respond greatly. I responded greatly, but in my might. The best way to respond to criticism and attacks is to just stand firm. Stand on the truth and let God sort out the battle. But from time to time, more often than I would care to admit, I get... Anybody ever get that way? Stand firm. Then notice what he says in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore. Go through and see how many times he tells us to stand firm, to be strong, put on the full armor of God. Then he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Second Corinthians 6:3, Paul talks about, you don't need to turn there, he talks about the weapons that we have been given. And as Paul is in prison there writing this, he's got a Roman guard watching over him. And I'm thinking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is writing and he says, he looks at that Roman soldier and he thinks about the armor of God and he looks at that Roman soldier who's got his armor on. And I've often wondered, I wonder why Paul started with gird your loins. Your loins are right here, your waist, with truth. Because a Roman soldier would put on a belt. And from that belt, all of his armor would be attached. Those things that hung below his waist were attached and hung from the belt. Those things might, like his shield or his breastplate, might go over his shoulders, but they were fastened and secured by his belt. Notice what he says about what goes around our waist. Truth. Everything should be fastened to truth as we battle spiritual warfare. Truth ultimately triumphs. Then he says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Think about the breastplate covers all the vital organs. You think about a soldier or a policeman or a law enforcement. They wear body armor. They wear a bulletproof vest. It covers what? This area where the vital organs I mean, you can sustain, unless it hits you in an artery, just about any body shot other than the head. But this is a whole lot bigger target than the head. So he tells us to put on this breastplate because it is to, verse 16, extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, the flaming arrows that come my way are different than the flaming arrows that come your way. What are flaming arrows? It's just a metaphor for Satan's schemes against you. And he knows your weaknesses. He knows what will get you. He knows what will trip you up. And then in verse 15 he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Peace is not just the absence of war. Peace is peace in the midst of the battle. It's a peace that God gives that defies all comprehension. I believe the reason that he says to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel is because it is only the gospel that can make you at peace with God and have God's peace. It's being transformed from a sinful, unredeemed state to a declared righteous, redeemed state. That's the only thing that can bring you peace. In addition to taking up the shield of faith, a shield was about 18 inches wide and 4 feet tall or long. And it was carried with putting your arm through a strap and then holding another strap to kind of brace its steadiness. He was supposed to take a blow from a spear, an arrow, rocks, or a sword. Here he says that the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, none of these are to be used to rebuke or to attack. They're to be used to stand firm, because God will fight the battle. I've often heard people say that the sword is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. Defense to block a blow and offense to deliver a blow. I think that the only way that we are to deliver a blow is with the truth of Scripture. And we're not to deliver the blow. We are just to be an agent of communicating Scripture, which delivers the blow through God. Just like when Satan attempted Christ in the wilderness. In Matthew 14. What was his offensive weapon? He never rebuked Satan. And he's God. The archangel Michael, when in Jude was questioned about the body of Moses, he didn't even rebuke Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He just stood firm. Now, Paul often writes about the farmer, which there's really no example here. The athlete, which I'm going to make up an example there. And a soldier. There's not a soldier that's going to go into battle without using his armor to go into battle. He's gonna put his armor on. There's not a football player that's going to go that's got any sense, and some of them don't. But there's not a one that's going to go onto the football field without his equipment on. Ricky Stroud was a friend of mine growing up, and we used to play a lot of pickup every season. You know, football season, we had pickup football games. I mean, we played tackle in the backyard without pads. We rode bicycles without helmets. We drank from a water hose. We rode in cars without seat belts. So wonder any of us survived. But Ricky Stroud's the only guy that I know that volunteered to catch behind home plate without equipment. And somebody foul-tipped one and hit him right here. I'm not sure he breathes right today. I mean, blood went everywhere. So then we all chipped in and bought a mask. And some guys would catch with only a mask on. No chest protector, no shingles, shin guards. You'd think I would know what I'm talking about. They used to call that catcher's equipment the idiot equipment, because only the idiots would put it on and catch. I remember never hearing this until I got to college. I didn't catch. But they were working with the pitchers and the catchers. And the pitcher would throw a ball that didn't make it to 60 feet and 6 inches. It would hit in front of the plate. And some of the newer catchers, when the ball would hit, they would turn their head, as most kids do, you know. And I remember the coach coming out and saying, no. And he told him how to block it, you know, down in the stance and lean forward so it block it, hit it, and drop the ball right in front. So, you know, you pick it up, and that doesn't ricochet way off somewhere. He said, don't be turning. You don't have any protection on the back. Think about that. That's what... all this protection's on the front. All the protection's on the front. There's no protection on the back. The full armor of God protects us in the front. Why? Because we're supposed to stand firm. It doesn't say here, but it's implied. Stand firm in love. Stand firm in love. It's not our battle, but it's the Lord's battle. We're not to attack the enemy. We are to love the enemy. Now, most of you who know me well know that that's a very hard thing to do. It's a very hard thing to do. Let me tell you when it's the hardest. Two places it's the hardest. One is when you're being personally attacked by the enemy through someone, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you're right and not wrong. That's hard. The other one is when your family members are being attacked. I think that's harder than when you are being personally attacked, is to have one of your family members being personally attacked, or a good friend that is living and trying to do what's right. So here's what we learn from this passage. Paul's writing to a group of people back in the first century that are steeped in false gods. And there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on. And he tells them how to handle spiritual warfare by putting on the full armor of God and standing firm. Don't advance, don't attack, and don't retreat, and definitely don't turn your back. Draw your line in the sand and stand firm. Stand firm. Don't retreat. And the foundation of all of that is remember that our enemy is not people. It's a spiritual warfare. And the sooner that you can catch and that I can catch, okay, Lord, this attack, even though it's coming through a person, ultimately is coming through Satan and his evil demons. Now, allow me and allow us to go back and put all of this into the context in chapter 5, verse 15, that we put everything in context with relationships to one another, submitting to Christ, to the wife, spouse, to the children, parents, and to the master, servant, employee, employers. Verse 15 of chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk or live. Not as unwise. Unwise people are going to attack back. Unwise people are going to retreat. But as wise. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by wine. Here he's saying, don't be controlled by the flesh. Don't let the flesh control you. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Dr. Walford used to always say, and it was one of his favorite statements, walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And you will simplify the Christian life. Walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, and you will simplify the Christian life. Our Father, we're grateful to you for your word, for how clearly it speaks to us about who the real enemy is and how we are to oppose the real enemy. Father, the first place for any person to begin. There's no way they can have wisdom, no way to walk by the Spirit unless they have been born again. Unless they have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone and His death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sin. It's impossible to walk in wisdom. It's impossible to walk by the Spirit because they don't possess the Spirit. So, Father, my first request is if anyone is here and has never placed their faith and trust in Christ, that they would do so today. And then, Father, for those of us who have, help us to walk wisely. Help us to realize the true identity of the enemy. Help us to stand firm by putting on the full armor of God and to stand. Not charge and not retreat, but to stand. In your strength, not our own. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.